Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of verse 15. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, let's just stop. It would be a terrible thing to live your entire life going to church and attending prayer meetings, and the only reward, the only response that ever came to all your prayers was what the people sitting next to you thought of you. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or set apart be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts with the account from the King himself on how to draw near to you, how to hold communion, how to gather the longings of our soul and express them in words, words that are appropriate for people like us in a life like this, but also words that are amazingly appropriate for a king, an uncreated, timeless being like yourself. We are happy to read in this account that because you already know what we need before we ask, we don't need to lay all fancy phrases and just repeat them until we feel that perhaps maybe we've manipulated you into paying attention. But nor are we told that we're not to talk to you. We come to you as children. We come to you as subjects, as created beings, to gladly acknowledge that we are not independent of you in any manner. We have found the words of Christ to be true, Father, that apart from him, we can do nothing. All that we do, all that we attempt, good or bad, without him, God, it is such nothingness. We ask that you would turn your face toward us this morning and that you would help us to view your worth in the scripture, to respond to it, not just in songs and prayers, but in the way that we make room for your word in our lives, in our marriages, our homes, our workplaces. What about this little church? You know our predicament, God. It is so easy to wear a Christian mask once a week. We only have to look like Christ for 2 hours on Sunday. But every true believer here this morning, God, you've opened their eyes and you've changed out their old stony heart for a new, supple, responsive one. You've broken the chain on their will so that They are free now to live for you and not the tyranny of self. And every true Christian asks you, God, don't let us have a Christianity that only works for 2 hours on Sunday morning in a fancy building. We thank you, God, that you are the eternal God, that you are the I am and not just the I was or the I will be. We read so many wonderful things of your past acts and the coming deeds of our Lord. But what about today? Doesn't Christ deserve the reward of his suffering across this tiny world today? Doesn't he deserve all of us? So, Father, we ask that you'd stretch out your arm, that you would allow no rival to rest easy in your churches, in our hearts. You would expose the emptiness of every idol, no matter how sophisticated and modern its name has become. And your name alone would stand as the only option for your people, the only option for humanity. We pray that your gracious rule would spread, that many would look back on today as the day that you came to them, that you conquered them, that you became theirs, they became yours. And God, may we do your will, just as it's expressed in your word here, and do it wholeheartedly, immediately, without bargain, no adjustment. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of our Lord and for his name. Amen. Well, we return to Matthew chapter 6. You remember that Matthew chapter 5, we looked at the theme of how a believer is to live under the authority of Christ as king, but to do that in a world that rejects his claims. In Matthew chapter 6, we shift the emphasis somewhat to, we might say, how do we live? How do we carry out religious devotions? How do we have a Godward, you know, heart and express that in this life? Every religion has prayer, and I suppose that it would be hard to find an example of where the confused understanding that humanity has about its creator. It'd be hard to find a place where that shows up more often than in the prayers that are offered worldwide. When we are left to approach God as we kind of view him, when we are left to say the things that, you know, we just think, well, this would be the best way to do it, certainly demonstrates how little we understand of God's character, of our need. I think that it is of an immense benefit that our Bibles have chapter 6 in Matthew, where God, but not just God in his absolute perfection, but God, man, the best and perfect prayer for 33 years on earth, explains to his followers how they can draw near to him, what words to bring, what issues ought to be, you know, in a sense, burning in the heart. In this prayer, we saw the archway or the entrance to the whole issue of this interchange between your soul and God was the opening phrase, "Our Father, by the work of Christ, I have been brought near to you, and I have a right to press all the way in, our Father in heaven." And then we have six petitions, and we just read them, but let me point them out again. Six petitions that can easily, and we're going to look at this morning, a little too easily, be divided into two general categories. Petitions that seem to be primarily focused on God and his honor, and petitions that seem to be primarily focused on us and our needs. So look at those petitions. First, hallowed or set apart or made holy or distinct be your name. your kingdom come. Number two. Number three, your will be done. Number four, give us this day our daily bread. Number five, forgive us our debts. Number six, deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation. When you look at those, it is, I think, too easy to see them in as two fundamentally separated categories. So like two separate rooms in a house. And we know they're right next to each other because they're both in the same prayer, but we feel like they're two different rooms. And I think that if we are honest, if you came to this passage and someone said to you, you only have time to pray three requests this morning, wouldn't you feel, after what we've been looking at over the last months, that the most God-honoring thing would be to pray the first three, not the second three? And if someone next to you said, well, actually, I'm going to pray the second three, you might feel a little shocked. Well, that's not very spiritual. You should have chosen the first three. It is easy to look at the fourth commandment and to feel that we have walked off of the spiritual heights and we've kind of dropped all the way down to New Albany. And that there has to be a distinct separation there. I think that the fourth petition, the simple request, give us this day our daily bread, is one of the most instructive sentences, requests in all of the Bible regarding prayer. It is here that we get it so wrong. It's here that the Christian gets confused. I mean, what part do my basic needs play in the big picture of God and prayer? It is here that we're tempted to go like those that don't know God into wrong ways of presenting our prayers, maybe just words, lots of words, maybe like the pagans of old, you know, some little sacrifice we're offering God so that he would pay attention to us. It takes a lot of hard work to understand the fourth request biblically, but I think that getting it right, not because it prays for daily needs, but once we understand the right, the place that that has in our communion with God and living with God, once we understand the fourth request rightly, I think it is at the heart of all Christian living. And if you have the fourth request wrong in your head, I think you have all of the practical sides of Christian living, to some degree, wrong. So this morning, we're going to look at the basic meaning of the request. Then I want us to look at a number of ways that it significantly alters what we think about the Christian life and prayer. And then we're going to look at this biblical issue of confidence, or a lack of confidence, not when it comes to your access to God by Christ, but when it comes to the specific things you're requesting, while we know that we have through Christ, the believer has access to God, not based on anything we're doing, but how do you have a confidence that what you're asking for at this present moment is something that God is interested in responding to? And there are a number of issues there, and so we'll just be able to hit some of them this morning. Well, let's look at the basic request. All right, give us this day our daily bread. What is he talking about when it comes to bread? And I find it really interesting to see how through the centuries, there has been some shift in what the theologians have thought really is contained in this request. So early church fathers, sometimes they're called the patristics, the Latin word for father. So the early church fathers, that is 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th century, main teachers, main writers in Christianity. Oftentimes, their writings not as helpful as we would hope they would be. When they come to this passage, this is one of the examples. And to be fair to them, I think that the Roman and Greek culture, well, the Roman culture being so saturated with a preoccupation with the body, very much like in American culture. And the Greek culture, when it comes to religion, being so anti-physical and so pro-spiritual, it is easy to see how in that context they came up with what they said. And here's what they said. When you move from the first three requests, God, your name, your rule, your will being done, and then you move to, God, give me my daily bread. It is such a drop, they said, that we can't really believe that Jesus is talking about normal physical food or normal physical needs. Therefore, the early church writers after the New Testament tended to lean toward a spiritualization of this. In other words, they said things like this. Jesus is not commanding you to pray for daily physical needs. That's not important enough. It's not significant enough. It's not really what God's interested in. He's telling you to pray for spiritual food. So give us more of Christ. Or meet us at the Lord's Supper and feed us there. Or give us insight into your word. Years, centuries later, the reformers and the Protestants who have followed in their footsteps, Puritans and since, the reformers really disagreed with those early writers when it came to this. Calvin and Luther both said that what the earlier writers, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, wrote about this verse was dead wrong. Luther emphasized over and over that it's the basic physical needs of life that God has commanded you. How kind. That God has commanded you, when you approach him, do not forget to lay before him basically every physical, emotional, spiritual need. Everything you will need today to live for God today. Spiritual wisdom, how do I know what choices to make? Guidance, energy, physical and spiritual, to do what I'm supposed to do. God, whatever is required of me, whatever I will need to do what I should do, I'm asking you today to give me everything I'm going to need today to live for the King here and now, all right, today. Daily bread. Give us this day. Well, we talk a lot about the daily dependence on the Lord. If we were first century Jews, it would be a little more obvious. The average worker in the first century, when Christ said this, didn't get paid every 2 weeks. They got paid every evening. So you would work that day, and then you would go to your boss, and the boss would give you the wages for the day. So every day you would get what you need and just what you need, really, for most of them to make it through the next day. Christian, you come to God, and if it's 1,000 times in the middle of your day, the heart is directed up and the attitude of dependence is cultivated, and over, Tozer calls them thought prayers, heart prayers, you shoot up these little prayers as you do whatever you have to do today. God, I need you. I am depending on you. Help me. One of my favorite illustrations of that in a very practical way is, and perhaps an illustration that you wouldn't think I would like, and it's an illustration of a Roman Catholic monk in the 1600s who was going down river on a little barge to pick up casks of wine. I mean, I don't generally like alcohol and I'm not Roman Catholic, but I love this account. Brother Lawrence, in his little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, How to Live for God in the Present Moment. Brother Lawrence's book is not a perfect book, but where it's good, it's very helpful. Brother Lawrence was, before he became a monk, he was a young man who joined the army, and I think he was in France. So he, in the 1600s, he's a soldier, and his leg was shot with a musket ball and fractured. And so while it healed enough, and he continued to live, he never could walk right. So he always had a really bad limp. When the monastery that he later joined, when the monastery needed someone to go downriver and to take the little boat downriver and pick up casks of wine and then bring it back up the canal, back to the monastery, oftentimes they asked Brother Lawrence, and Brother Lawrence hated it. And on the inside, he really struggled with having a complaining attitude. And here's why. He said, on this little narrow boat, when you have all these casks of wine, and it's hard for anybody to kind of maneuver your way around on the boat, with the bad leg, he would often fall over and knock everything over and be embarrassed. But he learned, when he was given this task, to just say to God throughout the day as he was going about the work he was given, I need you if I'm going to do this, all right, as unto you, with the right attitude. Simple picture. Cultivating a dependence on God. God, give us this day everything we need to do the tasks you've given us this day. Now, we'll talk about it at the end, but let's just stop and say this. It is a command. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Would any of us feel that skipping that request was okay? We would say, no, it's obedience. What about your kingdom come? What about your will be done? But when you get to daily bread, are you not tempted to think it is not quite as significant? It is not quite as holy? It is not quite as pleasing to God? It is not quite as important in the kingdom of God? It's not even as important in your life as the others? And so if we were to say, okay, you can only have 5 requests, wouldn't this be one that you might say, well, this isn't super important? If you did, you have misunderstood it. So that brings us to the second point this morning. How does this simple request, if we understand it in the context, how does it reshape our entire thinking about Christian living here and now? Well, one of the things it does is it guards us against 2 very prevalent errors when it comes to praying for our daily needs. One is, you know, just rushing into God's presence with a grocery list. Okay, so dissecting this, separating the 4th request from the 3 requests that preceded it, you just run in and you say, God, God, I need, and my family needs, and our church needs, and our nation needs. And it is tempting to treat God like some very generous, wealthy old relative or a genie in the bottle. And so you come and you say, how many wishes do I get? 3. Well, here they are. And you treat God as if the best thing about God is how useful he is. Now that's one error, but another error, and maybe not so noticeable, is that I think that this verse ought to put to death that kind of sheepish, half embarrassed, half ashamed kind of, you know, shuffling into God's presence. After you've prayed those first 3, you kind of mumble off the daily needs part, as if maybe this is selfish, as if maybe it's too insignificant for God. So before we even look any further, will you ask the Lord, God, will you give me all the help I'm going to need so that as a believer, I can begin to pray the 4th request as well as you want me to pray it, just like I want to pray the 1st and 2nd and 3rd requests, just like you want me to pray it? I mean, have you ever considered that it is an act of obedience for you to pray the 4th request like Christ wants you to pray the 4th request, and that you really cannot live the Christian life well without this 4th request? So it guards us against 2 common errors: useful God with my grocery list, and embarrassed Christian saying, now I need to be selfish and tell you about my needs. 2nd, another help we have is if we keep the order of these requests, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and we keep them connected correctly, I think it has the potential to change your entire perspective on daily needs. Now, here's what I mean. There is a subtle lie that I have always been tempted to feel, and maybe you recognize it. When you look at the first three requests and you know that the order is correct and these ought to come first, and then there's this subtle lie that I kind of hear, and it's something like this. You need to be really, really sincere about those first three requests that are about God to butter him up. And then you're allowed to bring the others. Do you think of God as an egomaniac on a throne, as a petulant toddler that doesn't have time to listen to you talk about anything until you kind of, you know, flatter him, jump through his hoops, and then when he's in a good mood, you know, then you hit him with the stuff that you're really there for? It is a wicked distortion of God to think that request 1, 2, and 3 are what's important to him, so you have to kind of tip your hat to that. And then 4, 5, and 6, those are all about you, and he's willing to give those if you've jumped through the hoops of 1, 2, and 3 first. Now, I think that if we understand it correctly, it does cure that lie. It gives us perspective. Why do we have requests 1, 2, and 3 coming before request 4? I think one of the clear benefits we have is, we could just say, perspective. If I see my daily needs and the needs of my family and the needs of my coworkers and the needs of this church and this world, if I see humanity's needs through the lens of the God that I've just drawn near to, who is the eternal and timeless being sitting on a throne, and if that God can grip my heart, then all of these needs and all of these fears and concerns, they all are put into their proper perspective. It's like backing up from something and seeing it in its right context and realizing it's not what I thought it was. We all know that, you know, distance plays a big part in how you view something. I mean, just a simple illustration. A golf ball compared to the size of the earth. I don't have any math for you. If I did, it would be wrong anyway, so you wouldn't listen. How many billions of golf balls could fit into planet Earth? How many planet Earths fit into the sun? But if I take a golf ball and put it right in front of my face, it's so much bigger than the sun. I know my kids love when I use them as illustrations, so I'm going to use Andrew. Years ago, when Andrew, we lived in the other house, Andrew had the upstairs to himself. Andrew was never the bravest child, all right? And that was all right. You know, he was the baby. You know, you get kind of sentimental toward him, like you're soft on him. So Andrew often disliked sleeping upstairs all by himself. One night in particular, he was very distraught, and he comes downstairs and he says, "Can I sleep beside you guys on the floor?" And so we're like, "What is it this time?" Andrew said, "There is a giant spider on my pillow." Now, we lived out kind of in the country, and you know, you did have the wolf spiders that would run across the floor and you could hear them, and you think, okay, like, I hate spiders, so I'm totally sympathetic with anybody that doesn't like a wolf spider on their pillow. So I go upstairs a little afraid, and I've got my flashlight, you know, and turn on the light, and I've got my shoe, and I'm ready for this thing that I'm sure is hiding, and now it's going to jump out at me. And so I'm kind of tense, and I'm looking around the room and the bed and the covers, and finally I see this tiny black dot on the pillow. And I think I've told you this story before. I said to Andrew, "It is the tiniest little spider. It's not as big as a dime." And Andrew broke down into tears and said, "It's big when it's on your pillow." So, perspective. Now, I'm not talking about playing mental gymnastics where you psychologically, you know, you help yourself out. All we need to do is back up and see our problems in their context, and they're not so big. Much more important is this. If you see your daily needs in the context of God's honor, God's rule, God's will being done, if you see that these aren't disconnected, that this is the natural flow of the prayer. Because of these. Then it gives you the right perspective. Not only are these not as big and as many and as timeless as I feel they are when I look at God, much more importantly, these are really not all about me or them or us. They are really still part of Him, His rule, His name. That brings us to the next one. I think one of the most significant helps we have is that if we keep this fourth petition connected to the first three, it keeps us from wrongly dividing life into two spheres, two big areas: spiritual things, unspiritual things, holy things, common things, pleasing to God, worthwhile things, not really pleasing to God, insignificant, and kind of a waste of my time things. If you've read A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, he gives this long chapter. I have a 2-page long quote. I think it probably would, I'd lose you if I read it all. So let me just give you the gist of it. He says this: every Christian will be tempted to divide their lives into two categories, the sacred and the secular. And the sacred, the holy, the spiritual kinds of things that we have in common with other true believers, those activities, praying, reading, studying, serving, worshiping, those things we feel are of immense value to God. And so we feel that at least they ought to be of immense value to us. But then we have that other half of our life, and really this isn't a half, this is 90%. 90% of the hours of my week seem to be devoted to non-spiritual things, things that you do because you're human and you have in common with every other human on the planet: eating, getting dressed, going to work, raising your kids, all right, you know, fixing problems, leaky faucets in the house, non-spiritual kinds of things. These things we feel, because they're not particularly religious things, are not as pleasing to God. They're kind of like necessary evils. You have to do this. You have to pay attention to this. If you believe that lie, Tozer says, if you live in that artificial division, then most of your life as a Christian you feel is not very significant to God and really shouldn't be that significant to you. And you might even feel, and we especially see this in new Christians who want to live their whole life for Christ, you might find yourself almost apologizing to God that I have to work 45, 50 hours over here in the non-spiritual category, and I can only do a few spiritual hours a day, and I feel really bad about that, God. And maybe God would want me to just quit my job. But Tozer rightly points out that this is an artificial and an unnecessary division. Tozer goes to argue that every aspect of the Christian life, everything you've been given to do by God, the very mundane and unspectacular, unspiritual little tasks and the very spiritual tasks, are equally holy, equally pleasing. That is, how you eat or drink or dress or drive or work or email or get on Facebook can be done to the glory of the Lord, for love of the Lord. And that can be as pleasing to Jesus Christ as praying with believers, as worshiping, as witnessing, as serving and giving. Now, Tozer points out that that does not mean that all things that you are given to do today are of equal value or importance. When Paul, as a self-supporting missionary, made tents so he could preach the gospel without expecting the next town to have to take up an offering when he was there. A tent maker, making tents, was a holy thing. He did it as unto the Lord. And it pleased the Lord. And it was just as holy and pleasing as preaching the gospel. But it was not as important as preaching the gospel. The long-lasting impacts of making a tent are not to be compared to the long-lasting impacts of writing the book of Romans. When we look at this whole issue and we're tempted to divide our lives into two categories, the Lord's Prayer ought to be a great place for you to start to unravel this. And Tozer in his chapter does a great job, you'll just have to read it on your own, of saying it will take real energy and an aggressive response to the lie that what you're doing as you drive down the road on Monday morning to go to work is just as holy or pleasing to the Lord if you offer it to him as any other religious thing. It just doesn't come naturally to us. To unite all of life into one act of expression of love to God, where everything is equally pleasing, equally holy, will require a lot of work. But you can start right here with the fourth request. If you want to stop dividing your life into two camps, you will really be helped if you stop dividing the Lord's Prayer into two. You remember I said it's easily divided into two categories? And I said, really, it's too easy? I told you that the early church, after the death of the apostles, some of the early church teachers said, this can't be talking about physical bread, so it has to be spiritual bread. That's the only way for it to fit. They're wrong. But we've been wrong since then. One of my favorite commentators on this particular portion of the Bible, he's not always my favorite commentator, but the English preacher from the last century, John Stott. John Stott describes moving from the third petition to the fourth petition with this statement, and this really represents most of our statements. And this is where I think the most deadly lie is found. Here's what Stott says. In turning to the fourth petition, we now turn from God's affairs to our own. Certainly looks that way. Kingdom come, will be done, name be honored. Now, what about us? Well, we have needs. My affairs, my daily bread, my daily needs, my family, my friends, my church, all right, my sins, guidance and protection for me. But let me ask you, do you understand that if you accept John Stott's statement there, and I'll read it again, we turn now from God's affairs to our own, do you understand that that will unravel your Christian life? We do not move from God to mankind when we move from the third request to the fourth request, if we understand the fourth request correctly. What we have is not a either or. What we have is not a first God, then us. We bring all three of the first requests and join them to the fourth. And then all four to the fifth and all five to the sixth. I would say that the best way to approach the passage is not first God, then us. That sounds right. I think it's absolutely wrong. I think the best way is to say it this way. Because now. Because of your name, because of your rule, because your will is to be done in earth, now I have to lay these things before you. I will need you to give me and give these people all that we need for those first three requests to be carried out. So you could say that the first three requests are directly dealing with the honor of God, and the second three requests are indirectly dealing with the honor of God. And I think that would be fine. But if you think you are moving from the God part of the prayer to the humanity part of the prayer, I think we misunderstand. And there's where we have that problem that Tozer talked about. Those spiritual things are important, but the daily bread stuff is not so important, and we're almost embarrassed to pray it. The pronouns in this prayer, shift at the fourth petition, don't they? Look at the prayer. What's the first pronoun that's dominant? Your, your, your. Then the fourth petition, a new pronoun takes its place. Our, or us. It just seems so logical. It's like, well, it's a no-brainer. We move from things about God to things about us, but we have not. We have brought those big picture things of God down into the right here and now. God, if your name is to be honored, we're going to have to live for you. And if we're going to live for you, we have needs. And we have a warrant, a right to ask them from you. God, if your rule is to spread, then Lord, how will that spread if the people that are already in your kingdom are, you know, emaciated, unprovided for? Who wants to join that kingdom? If your will is to be done, God, we're going to need your help. We haven't moved from God to us. We've moved from the big picture that spans, you know, everything to the specifics. But though the pronouns have changed, the heart's focus has not changed. It really is still about him. Do you have any difficulty viewing the life of Jesus Christ, knowing that he had physical needs as a man, knowing that he would have prayed this prayer, Father, give me today all that I need, my daily bread, my daily supplies? Would you have watched Christ pray that prayer and thought, that's not a very spiritual prayer, Jesus? We would have thought, that is a very holy prayer. When Paul is in prison and he's writing and he doesn't, you know, and he's hearing news from the churches and he's wrestling with what to say. And if Paul looked up and said, God, I need today, I need you, I'm depending on you to give me what I need to do the task in front of me in a way that honors you, would you have looked at Paul and said, Paul, that's not very spiritual? But do you not feel tempted to think that, but when I ask for specific needs today, I just don't feel as confident? Now, we don't want a false confidence, so that brings us to our third point. What about this issue of biblical confidence? Well, here's the argument, simple argument. When Christ bought you, Christian, he bought all of you. So that includes this. That's, I think, one reason this body will not stay in the grave. It will not be a trophy of sin, moldering forever and ever. It will be, the vehicle we used for sin will be remade, made better, and will become the vehicle we use to live with God forever in perfect and uninterrupted happiness. He bought all of us. He bought Mondays, not just Sundays. He bought things about your body, not just your heart and soul. Second, because Christ bought all of you, you ought to devote all of you in a very practical way to him. So we read verses like this, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Is that clear? Whatever you do, talking or doing, do it all for him. Listen to this, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. So whatever you do, words or deeds, do them for the Lord, and do them wholeheartedly because it's for the Lord. And in case you still are tempted to make some categories of not so spiritual things that aren't included, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, tying your shoes, do all to the glory of God. Now, if Christ bought all of you, and all of you can now be offered to him as an expression of love, then you will need Christ to supply daily all your needs for that to happen. Hudson Taylor in China made that famous statement about missions and trusting God to supply everything they needed each day. He said this, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Wonderful statement, but let's be very practical, okay? God's kind of life for you, done, lived, God's kind of way for you to live it, offering the simple, everyday things to Him, will never lack God's supply. The sticking point when we come and plead, our Father, give us this day everything we need. The sticking point for us, the lack of confidence, surely comes here. How do you answer this question? Who are you living for? So if it's really, let's be honest, if it's my name be honored today, my little kingdom spread, my will be done, then you have no right to say to God, please provide my daily needs. But if you can say, by the help of the Spirit, your name today be honored in me, your rule be spread through me, your will be done in my life, then you have the warrant, the right to go to Him and say, and therefore I do fully expect that you will give me, moment by moment, everything I need to do those things. Is that the sticking point for you? Is that where your conscience bothers you in prayer? I want to devote all that I am and do today, whether it's chasing the children or unloading the dishwasher or driving down the road or returning a phone call. I want to do it for Him. I want to please Him, to honor Him, to obey Him, to reflect Him. And so I have the right to ask, give me today what I need. And it is just as spiritual as asking, God, may your will be done. It is just as holy. It is just as pleasing for God to answer that. And you cannot live the Christian life without it. Oh, God, be honored. May your kingdom spread. May your will be done. What about you? Oh, I'm not that important. I'm not a preacher or a missionary. I don't know. You know, I just do this. How will the first three requests be accomplished if you are not, as a Christian, living that out in your everyday events? And how will you live it out if you don't ask for what you need? Well, let's bring it to a conclusion. If you want to see the perfect example of this, just look at Christ. 30 years he works under a stepfather, carpenter. And he works for the family business, you know, and he picks up his sandals and puts them where his mom wants them and helps with the duties around the house and has friendships and goes to a church. How many hours in the life of Jesus of Nazareth for 30 years were particularly involved in spiritual activities? And how many hours were involved in normal human activities? I mean, there would be no comparison. The normal human activities far outweigh. And yet the Father looks at the Son, and He's not just talking about the last few minutes of His earthly life on the cross or the last 3 years of ministry, but those 30 years that preceded, and says that He is well pleased. In fact, He says it before Christ's ministry. And Christ is able to look back over those 30 years and all the little jobs He had to do that didn't look spiritual to anybody else. And He offered them to His Father as an expression of loving consecration. And the Son is able to say, I always do what the Father gives me to do. All you have to do is look at Christ and see the daily dependence on the Father so that he would have all that he needed, whether for preaching or just for picking things up around his house as a boy, all that he needed to offer the Father a life that was pleasing and holy. Now, if you say, okay, but I have a problem. I do sometimes live for my name, my rule, and my will. I don't think I could ever say, God, okay, today I really expect you to give me what I need to live for you today because there's so much of me mixed in to today. Well, of course there is. Is this a verse that is isolated from the realities of your sinfulness? What's the next petition? And forgive me. And the next one, and don't lead me anywhere near to temptation, but do deliver me from the evil one. God, I am still in this life so capable of sin and so weak. I am so vulnerable. And though I can never say it perfectly in this life, I can say it truly. I do want to live for your name and your kingdom and your will. So I have a right to ask this. God, give me what I need to do that. And do be diligent. Remember, we talked about not letting our prayers and our lives be disconnected. If you're going to pray, your will be done, but you don't study the Bible to know what his will is, it's a hypocritical prayer. This is what the Puritan Richard Sibbes said about uniting hard work and prayer, because especially when you pray for daily needs, a lot of those will be provided through the means that God has already appointed, and a lot of that is your hard work. So Richard Sibbes said this, in prayer, we tempt God, we offend God, we tempt God if we ask for that which we are not willing to labor for. Our faithful endeavors must second our devotion. So when you say, give me this day my daily needs, your hard work in the Bible or at work or at home, it's like a second, like amen. If we pray for grace and neglect the stream from which it comes, how do we expect to get it? First, put your hand on the plow and then pray for food. Do not pray without plowing, and do not plow without praying. Well, Christian, what an amazing picture that the God that gives us the first three big picture commands, ask this, then turns to you and says, and without any break, without leaving the room and going into a different room, and I'm commanding you, ask me to give you everything you're going to need today. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.